A very, very good morning to you all. It's good to see you. A couple of minutes ago, I was thinking perhaps I ought to move this down to be nearer the people, but there are more of you now, so it's great to see you all. A very warm welcome to our service this morning. I'm Barry Young. I'm just leading the first part of the service, and Graham Cook will be speaking later on busy doing nothing, John 15, verse 5. I don't know if there's any connection with that verse and me being here opening, but Busy Doing Nothing is the general title. And that will be after communion for all those who know and love the Lord. There'll be open junior church today, so when you go out, children, you'll all be going off to room one for another journey through the Bible, and you'll have a great time there, I'm sure. I have another birth announcement. Last time I was here, I had a birth announcement. And Joel Ethan Clark arrived on Monday, 27th of May, to Jeff and Michelle. And as far as I know, they're all doing well. So that's great news. I'm sorry I can't tell you the weight, but I'm sure someone here might know. But we'll remember them in our prayers later. And great to see Tibor back from South Africa. Welcome back, Tibor. And I hope many of you will be able to come out this evening to hear about Tibor and Joy's recent exploits for the Lord in South Africa and in Thailand. So that's this evening's service. So please try and be here for that. Yep, that's it. Psalm 150 I will read to start with. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, we all have breath, and this morning you're going to need it, because our first hymn is "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Let's stand and bring praise to our great God. Thank you. please be seated. Let's come to our great God in prayer. Father God, we've come together this morning to praise you. And Lord, we know our praise is inadequate, that of ourselves we're unworthy of your love and your concern for us. Yet we rejoice that we can approach you in the name of your Son and our Saviour Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. Lord, thank you for revealing the wonderful truth of your gospel, faith in Jesus and his death for our sins, and his resurrection means we are saved from the punishment of sin and we can look forward to an eternity with you in heaven. Lord, help each one of us here this morning to praise you, to bring to you those things which are on our hearts, whether they be our own problems, our concerns for others, or just realizing that we need so much to know your presence in our daily lives. Lord, meet with each one here. Have your way with us as individuals and as your church family here at Kennet Valley. Lord, may your name be glorified here this morning. And as we hear your word later, may we each one know that you have spoken to us and there is something there for us to change, to bring us closer to you, to bring us more like Jesus. So we bring this to you in his name. Amen. Now, one of the joys of being a service leader is you get to choose the hymns or the songs or whatever. And this morning I'm sharing that privilege with Shirley Johnson. And Shirley Johnson is going to come out and tell us about a favourite hymn of hers. Thank you, Shirley.
Good morning, everybody. I was talking to Judy and Barry a few months ago, and the conversation was good, and I got to say to both of them, I sit in church every Sunday and listen to you singing, and it sounds wonderful, but I would like to stand out the front and face you all when you're singing so I get the full of it. And I've chosen the hymn, what's it called?
Praise My Soul.
Oh yes, Praise the Soul. Praise
the King of Heaven.
Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. That's right, it's up there. And I didn't know what to choose because quite a few of the hymns are really sentimental to me. I didn't want to stand out here bawling. So I chose this one. It's sort of been in my life, all my life really. And I was born sort of like C of E, brought up in a C of E church out in the country and stuff. And I've never been in a church beside this one that sings up like you all do. That you struggle in a lot of churches and you feel like you're the only one that's singing. So, anyway, I chose this one because it's good and it's got a lot of feeling and everything. And if you'll allow me, I would like to hear it from you.
Right, okay, Shirley. So let's stand and sing. We're singing to the Lord, but we're also going to be singing to Shirley. So let her feel the full force of Kennet Valley voices. Thank you.
wonderful. Thank you very much. God bless.
Okay, and that's a fine old hymn. I remember singing that at Sunday school prize giving. It's a long time ago now. Okay, well, boys and girls, it's your time for junior church, and room one is your destination today, so have a great time out there, and we'll see you later. Okay, bye. We come now to our time of communion, and this is for all who know and love the Lord as their Saviour. And when the bread and the wine come round, if you're in fellowship with the Lord, then do please partake. But if you feel that's not for you, then just pass them by. No one will be worried about that. So that's entirely up to you, and we don't judge, of course. So if you know the Lord, you are very, very welcome to take part. I've chosen my normal communion hymn, "Behold the Lamb Who Bears the Sin Away." There's so much in it, I find, that resonates with me and communion time. So if we can stand and sing the first three verses, and then we will move into communion itself. So let's stand and sing, "Behold the Lamb Who Bears the Sin Away." please be seated. If the servers could come to the front.
Thank you.
Just a short reading from Luke 22 to remind us of that first Last Supper, or the Last Supper, which we now replicate, as it were, in communion. Luke 22, verses 13 onwards. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And that's what we celebrate today. We remember, just as Jesus told us to. And it's very important, because with the busyness of life, problems that assail us, we sometimes do forget, don't we, just what Jesus has done for us.
It's all right. Let's turn to John chapter 15. We're having a break from our, over half term, from our gender and church leadership series, a welcome break, I have to say, as we dive back into these verses that we had been working through from the start of the year, I think. And we got all the way to verse 4 by the end of last week. Let's read verses 1 to 5 again. John 15, verse 1, Jesus speaking, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the word of the Lord. So, I was able this week to get away for a couple of days walking. But actually, where I was walking, I met far many fewer people than this. I'm sure you've seen this photo. In the papers and on the news, this amazing sad picture, really, isn't it, of all these people queuing to get to the top of Everest. 11 people died in this year's this spring's window, and they died mostly because of the queues that were forming at the top, that people were spending far too long in what is called the death zone. The death zone is the name given to terrain roughly around above 8,000 meters, 26,000 feet, 26,200 feet, something like that. And it's the area above which basically there is too little oxygen for our bodies to continue to exist. In fact, our bodies basically start to die in that atmosphere. Obviously, you can carry oxygen up with you in cylinders, but they're heavy and you can only have a certain amount. So minute by minute, cell by cell, in that region, you start to die. One mountaineer says that in the death zone, it feels like running on a treadmill while breathing through a straw. You can survive for a while there, but you cannot thrive there. You cannot live there, because of the lack of oxygen. So in many ways, this is the second part of last week's sermon. So if you weren't here, do look it up on the website. which the exhortation there, verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. Abide in me, as many translations have it. Live, dwell in me and I will dwell in you. And then you can bear fruit. Without that, Jesus says, you can't bear fruit. And today, really, we're going on to look at ways in which, how do we do that? How do we remain in me? And in particular this morning, what is the one major stumbling block to us remaining, dwelling, abiding in Christ? We have in verse 5 both a promise and a warning. The promise is that we will bear fruit if we remain in Christ. That's an amazing promise. Dwelling on him, focusing our attention on him, living in conscious awareness of that relationship with him and making much of that relationship in our lives, then we produce fruit. And the first part of verse 5 simply reinforces verse 4. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. We can bear much fruit if we remain in Christ. But it's actually the warning that I want to major on this morning. Apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. That is the stark truth at the heart of this metaphor that Jesus is using here. If a branch is broken off from the vine, if it's not receiving the nutrients and the life and the sap from the vine, it can't do anything. It can't produce fruit. Separated from Jesus, we are cut off from the source of our life and we can't bear fruit. Just like that branch cut off from the vine. That branch initially may not look, once it becomes detached, may not look any different to the other branches. But over time, it will wither and die and it cannot produce fruit. It's like living in the death zone without the oxygen of Jesus, without his life. Things can only go one way when we're in the death zone. Connected to Jesus, however, we receive his divine life. And the natural outcome of that is that we bear fruit. And so for us to bear fruit, abiding, dwelling, remaining, whichever word you prefer, that is essential. Living with and in his oxygen-rich atmosphere is essential if we're going to do that. So this faces us with one huge issue that stops us from abiding in Christ and therefore stops us bearing fruit. And the thing that stops us doing that most is our natural tendency to want to do things ourselves. It is our spirit of independence, our spirit of independence from God. Actually, this is at the root of all sin, of all disobedience to God, because sin is all about living independently from God. That's what sin is. The attitude that we can manage without him, that we're okay by ourselves. Thanks very much. This is what we see way back in the garden all those years ago. In the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve so much to enjoy. He gave them one command. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that fruit. Don't eat that fruit. The one command. And then along came the serpent, throwing doubt on God's word, first of all, then questioning God's motive, secondly, and tempting our first parents to act independently of God. And that's what we've been doing as a human race ever since. One of the clear outward expressions of that independence is our human pride. The idea that we love to hold on, that we can do it, that there's something innate in us that can enable us to do this. And the idea of not being able to do anything without God's help, that's too humiliating for us. We don't like that. That's why the gospel actually is always going to be offense, because the gospel tells us we are dead until we receive God's life, there's nothing we can do about it. And we hate that because surely I'm not in that condition. Surely I'm okay. Surely I can bring something to the party. It's a blow to our pride to be told differently. What the Bible calls the flesh, that's an outworking of this. It's about living according to the flesh rather than living according to the Spirit. That's really referring to all the techniques, all the strategies, all the ways of thinking we employ to try and get our needs met outside of God by remaining independent of Him. But the flesh, though, is very subtle. Because rather than appearing, it does sometimes appear clearly as anti-God. I don't want anything to do God or do it my way. There are people who think like that. But perhaps more often, flesh can be very religious. Our very attempts to please God can be riddled with that fleshly attitude. Because they come from our own strength, our own pride. Some people, for instance, are naturally conscientious. They have a great sense of duty. They have a great sense of obligation. Now that is great, actually. Such people, I have to say, are very useful in a busy church. If you want to get rotas filled and responsibilities done, these are the kind of people you want in your church. A sense of duty, a sense of responsibility, that's no bad thing. Here's the problem. If we rely on those things, that attitude, for our sense of acceptance, for our sense of esteem before God, for our sense of, look at me, God, aren't I responsible? That is a big problem. It becomes dangerous and we become unfruitful. Such people may well ask God for help, but actually they are carrying the burden themselves. They're doing the work, and God's helping them. And the Christian life for such people often feels hard. It feels demanding, and no wonder, really. They become exhausted. They become drained, because this attitude is not abiding in Christ. It is His work. He calls us to be dependent on Him. That's one way of operating apart from God. In fact, we all have our own ways of trying to do this. You know, some people rely and are very proud of their intellectual abilities. Others rely on their powers of persuasion to get people on side and to get what they want, to get people working with them. Some rely on their willpower. Some rely on their determination. All these things are not bad things, are they? They're good things. Very talented people can learn to rely on their gift, their natural gift. Others rely on their resourcefulness. Some people have a natural charm, which goes a long way to getting what they want, their go-to card to play. Many of us are people pleasers. And that becomes the driver, the force that we think we're working from, or we are working from. Many rely on their popularity. We could go on. We all have tendencies, one way or another, to rely on aspects of ourselves rather than on the Lord. Now, we all have that tendency, and it will be different for each of us. The question is not so much, do you have a tendency to do this? The question is more, what does that tendency look like, particularly in your life, in my life? And it's helpful to identify that, because actually being aware of that, being self-aware, being able to recognize our own particular flesh patterns, as it were, the way we tend to work according to the flesh, that is the starting point. If we're aware of that, that's really helpful. Because otherwise, we will spend our lives rushing round, adding this to that, desperately trying to do all the things we think we should do, In fact, rushing round doing anything but express our dependence on Christ by taking time to abide in him. And that is so easily done. And so many of us fall into that trap. We are very, very busy then, but actually we're fruitless. We are literally busy doing nothing and achieving nothing. You know, here at Kennet Valley, I love Kennet Valley. I love the people at Kennet Valley dearly. And I recognize so many servant hearts and hard-working people here. You know, we can rally the troops for all kinds of things here at Kennet Valley, because we have a lot of servant-hearted people. Rallying the troops to regularly express our complete and utter dependence in prayer, well, that's the last thing that many of us think of doing. And that's sad. I think we have a tendency as a church of thinking, or subconsciously having the attitude, we would rather be very busy than to stop and pray. But then our busyness becomes a substitute for abiding in him. And then we are busy doing nothing. And that means there is no fruit. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. It's a big lesson. It's a major lesson to learn. But it is a hard lesson, isn't it? If we don't learn this lesson, we won't be fruitful for the Lord in our lives. If we do learn this lesson, then dependent on the vine, his life can come coursing through us, and our branch can start to be laden with fruit. How can you spot the branches that are laden with fruit? Well, they are the ones bowing low to the ground, aren't they? The analogy doesn't quite work because in the natural world, the branches bow low because of the fruit. In the spiritual realm, it's perhaps rather as we bow low in humility and accept our dependence on God, that through close communion, through dependent prayer, we begin to bear fruit. So how do we learn this lesson? Because it's a hard lesson to learn. How do we learn it? Well, I don't know. I think this is where perhaps the pruning of verse 2 comes in. We read there. And there's something very encouraging about that verse, actually. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it will be made even more fruitful. Pruning sounds painful. It is painful. It is harsh. It can be difficult. But it's not the unfruitful branches that he prunes. It's the ones he wants to be even more fruitful. So there's an encouragement there. But to help us to learn that apart from him, we can do nothing, he has to prune us. And that may involve, it can involve all kinds of things. Sometimes it can involve some sort of major crisis. And our fuel tanks just get empty from rushing around and we crash. There are plenty of people for whom that's what happens. It may involve pain as God weans us off or away from something that we've learned to depend on too much other than him. If the Lord is going to bring us to a place of dependency, then often he has to weaken our natural strengths. Otherwise, we think we can do it, albeit with a little help from God. And so God graciously and often so gently allows circumstances to be brought to bear to weaken us. That's how we learn the lesson. Not through our strength, but through our weakness. This is often called God's severe mercy, which is a strange expression, but it captures what's going on here. It's painful, it can be severe. But it is merciful because God is working with us like the expert gardener, the vine dresser, knowing exactly what to do with the vine to produce the fruit. It may be that he allows us to fail in some way. And that brings all sorts of things, a sense of failure, a sense of shame maybe. It may be that we're just not achieving a cherished goal or generally not living up to our ideals. It may involve having to adjust our expectations of our children, our family. Some suffer burnout and exhaustion before they realize that their own strength is just insufficient. Or sometimes there are just times of disappointment, times of disillusionment, as we realize, and I think for many of us this happens around about midlife, wherever you want to define that, we realize that, you know, we've not become the people we thought we'd be. You know, when we were young and full of ideals, we thought that by this age we'd be this kind of person, and we're just not like that. We've not achieved this, and we're not like that. And we haven't done this or that for God. And we become disillusioned. We have to come to terms with our own mediocrity. Have to come to terms with the fact that nobody's going to be writing biographies about us. Or whatever it might be. Illness, weakness, limitations, things that suddenly stop us from being able to rush around, maybe. Sometimes those are the ways that God has to train us back. In all this, God's goal is to bring us to that point of dependency, that point of realization that we cannot do the work without Him. But maybe as you're listening, you're thinking, well, I know those things in my life. Well, I don't know if the Lord has deliberately brought those to bear to teach you this lesson, but there's a sense in which, whether He has deliberately or not, here is an opportunity to learn that lesson, isn't it? When you can't do the things you want to do or the things you feel you ought to do, you can learn to abide in Him. I remember as a student up in Nottingham going to, I think it was exam time, and I was perhaps on an exam avoidance mission. I went for a walk in the local park, and I saw this little lad on his bike. He was being taught how to ride his bike by his dad. Very, very sweet. He had one of these bikes with stabilizers on. They don't do that anymore. They're much better things nowadays, but they had these stabilizers, and they were rattling away. He was having great fun rattling up and down this slope, Then after a while, his dad beckoned him towards him. And he came, trustingly came to his dad. And his dad reached him into his pocket and pulled out a screwdriver. Have you still got my sound? He pulled out a screwdriver. And he bent down and he started to take off the stabilizers. And this little boy's face dropped. His eyes welled with tears. And he started to scream. Because his whole security was being threatened. And the stabilizers came off, and then his dad expected him to get on his bike and ride it. And he was upset. Can you imagine that boy, 16 years old, going out with his mates on his bike? There they all are, rushing off. There's him with his stabilizers rattling behind. Wait! That wouldn't be any good, would it? Can you imagine the Tour de France? The peloton sweeps through the village, and then way behind is this rider with his stabilizers on. If you want to learn to ride the bike, the stabilizers have to come off. And there are times in our life when God, our loving Heavenly Father, removes stabilizers from our lives because He wants us to learn to rely on Him, to abide in Him, because apart from Him we can do nothing. Andrew Murray reminds us that in learning this, actually we're simply following Christ Himself, because this is exactly what Jesus said about the relationship between Him and His Father. I tell you the truth, He said, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Murray says that as branches, we are of the same substance of the vine. Now that's amazing in itself. Think about that. That is just astonishing. Just pause. We are the same substance as the vine. The vine is Christ. the Son of God. And we're branches. We are of the same substance. We have his nature in us. That is astonishing. But he says, as branches, we must be wary of trying to do the work of the vine. The branches, they may be of the same, may have the nature of the vine in them, but they can't do the work of the vine. The branches just have to hang there and bear fruit. We can't take on the responsibility of the vine. It's the vine sap, the vine's life that produces the fruit. Without the vine, we are just dead twigs. Paul in Colossians said, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. That's interesting. How did we receive Christ Jesus as Lord? Because that's how we're to go on in our Christian lives. How did we receive him as Lord? We received him by accepting that we can do nothing to save ourselves. Before we become Christians, the Bible calls us spiritually dead. Could we do anything to breathe life into our dead selves? Not at all. It's by grace we are saved. We were dead. God made us alive. So how do we continue to live in him? How do we see growth in him? By continuing to rely utterly on him and not ourselves. The ironic thing about this big lesson is that it is so often the more seemingly gifted or successful Christians that struggle hardest to learn this truth. Probably precisely because of their giftedness and their success. It's not uncommon for prominent church Christian leaders to have to reach this point with some sort of crisis. Because many Christian leaders tend to be at least the prominent and successful ones. Tend to be type A personalities. They're ambitious, they're initiative takers, they're pioneers. Think of one in particular, a missionary, famous missionary, Hudson Taylor. Amazing guy. Amazing. Just commitment and get up and go for the Lord. He'd been working in China for 16 years. He adopted the local customs and costume to get himself accepted there. He'd founded his own missionary society, the China Inland Mission, which is now OMF. And then, after 16 years there, he began to experience many days of deep darkness. There was a lot going on at the time. There were political troubles in China that was threatening the work there. There were was disaffection amongst some of his newer workers. There were growing financial pressures and constraints. And he experienced battles with his own health. There were trials all round. But it was his inner struggles that concerned him the most. His longing for his own deeper personal holiness. Constantly aware of his own shortcomings. Aware of his irritability, his lack of patience. And in all of this, God was at work at him. In his life, weakening his natural strength. Showing him what he was really like without Christ's life, as it were. He didn't realize this at the time. And eventually he received a letter from a friend, a chap called John McCarthy, who described his own recent experience of learning to abide in Christ. And Taylor recognized at once that this was the answer to the longing of his own heart. And suddenly he saw so clearly what the Lord was doing in his life. And he later wrote to his sister, "The Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I'd never seen it before." He saw that abiding in Christ was a matter of faith, not a matter of trying harder, but a matter of accepting the truth of his position in Christ. He wrote this. This is what he wrote. This is recorded in the book Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, which was written by his son and daughter-in-law. This is what he said. "As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Spirit poured direct into my soul. How great seemed my mistake in wishing to get the sap, the fullness out of him. I saw not only that Jesus will never leave me, but that I am a member of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. The vine is not the root merely, The vine is all, root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not that alone. He is soil and sunshine, air and showers, and 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed, wished or needed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. He was seeing the sufficiency of Jesus in his weakness. From that time onward, well, there were still plenty of trials, still plenty of struggles. But he enjoyed a deep intimacy with the Lord and a life of increasing fruitfulness as he learned this big lesson. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. What about you? What about me? Have we learned this lesson? Or do we struggle along in the death zone, running on a treadmill while breathing through a straw? Is that what it feels like? How terrible it would be to spend our lives very, very busy, but ultimately producing nothing, no fruit for God's kingdom. We've shared communion today. That's an amazing thing, sharing communion. I hope it never becomes routine or a rite or a ritual to you. It can be, I guess, if we don't approach it each time with faith and expectation in our hearts. But it is, of course, a remembrance of what Christ has done for us on the cross. But more than that, it is a reminder every time of that dynamic, living, dependent relationship that we have with him. We feed on him. We draw our strength, our nutrition, all we need for life from him. Remember that when you take communion. Feed on him with faith and be strengthened. We need to allow his words to go deep, to search our hearts. That's why it's a good thing to memorize this passage, not so we can impress people, but so that just through our daily walk, we can just meditate on it and it gets absorbed into us. We need these words to go deep, and then we need to respond with honest and intimate expressions of complete and utter dependency on him. Frequent thoughts of him, filling our minds with him, drawing on him, living in conscious awareness of this relationship, as we said last week, learning to abide in him day by day. Andrew Murray prays this. Apart from me, says Jesus, you nothing. Lord, I gladly accept the arrangement. Do you accept that arrangement? Do you accept that that's the way it is? He says, I nothing, thou all. My nothingness is my highest blessing, because thou art the vine that givest and workest all. So be it, Lord. I nothing, ever waiting on thy fullness. Lord, reveal to me the glory of this blessed life. Let's pause and pray in our own hearts before him.